welcome to you. It's wonderful to see such a great crowd of people out, and I hope we haven't got you here under false pretenses. You're not going to hear a sermon, at least you might, just not a church sermon in the sense of it, a hymn before it, and then a prayer, then an offering, and a long sermon. But I have come to share with you and with Renwick and others of us something of the experience that Christ has given us through the years, and to share it in a loving and, I hope, an understanding and compassionate sort of way. I am, as you recognize, an Englishman. Frank has already told you that, but you recognize it anyhow by my accent. And for now 20 years I've been a British Methodist minister, and 5 years ago I was loaned by the Grand Crusade to loaned by the Conference of the Grand Crusade for missions in various parts of the world, having twice been to America with the Grand team, and fallen in love with your country and with the opportunity that it gives one to preach and share the gospel. And these 5 years since have taken me pretty well all over, meeting many people in this country and in Canada, and coming to see a number of, I think, very important things about the Western Hemisphere, seeing the tremendous potential that is here for God and for good, and feeling the tremendous responsibility that there is in the Western Hemisphere for so much of what needs to be done in this generation. It's very evident that so much of the leadership of the Western world has passed to the States, and with the leadership that comes responsibility. And ex-President Hoover has been saying something like this in Chicago today: the tremendous need there is for a great moral and spiritual revival. And I think, in a way, America is in one. Now, I know that the science seems often to the contrary. Somebody told me today that the Dallas divorce rate was now 7 out of 10 marriages. That doesn't seem very hopeful. And listening to the parade of delinquency and heartache and sin and suffering and sorrow that Hoover read out today doesn't seem so. But when you remember that in America, of all the English-speaking countries in the world, there's the highest church membership, the highest church attendance, and I think the most consistent and gracious and committed attitude toward the church and the gospel of Christ, this is another side of the picture. And for an outsider coming in, I'd say that America is in a state, in a sense, a state of revival, because 20 years ago it wasn't like this. 20 years ago the church didn't have the hold, used to have, but didn't have the hold of the imagination and the commitment and the attendance and the giving of the people it has today. So in a sense you are in a great state of spiritual awakening and spiritual renewing. But one feels that there's a great danger in the States of people gathering a great formality of religion without having a personal force of it. We've just come back from Africa. When I say we, I mean the Billy Graham team of which I've said I'm a member. And we've seen tremendous evidence of what conscientious, good-thinking, formal religion can do, and what on fire, deeply committed, vitally personal faith can do. I think that part of the tragedy of the modern Africa is that it's got so many of its religious cues from a religious approach that hasn't been deeply personal enough and vitally real and intimate enough. That, of course, is open to discussion, and open to a great deal of debate. But one thing is this, as I've been through it, the people were getting close, we've got a real warm and intimate and personal love of Christ that are really laying their mark across Africa. Now first I want to give my personal witness. I'm 48 years of age, and since 16 I've been seeking to love and follow Christ. And that's a very trite statement. When one remembers at 16 there was nobody in our family that had any kind of clue about Christ, it takes on a different kind of aspect. We're a family with no church background whatsoever. We didn't have a Bible. We weren't against the church. For us it wasn't there. It wasn't a point of discussion. It wasn't even in focus. But when I was 16, two men came to our village and preached the gospel and invited villagers to come. My mother subsequently went. And when she went that night, something very remarkable happened in her life, about which I shall be talking a little later. She was completely and wonderfully and attractively changed. We didn't know quite what it was, but we knew that whatever it was good and very desirable. A week later, the same thing happened to me. And a week later, the same thing happened to my father. So in 2 weeks, the whole orientation of our life was changed. The church came into focus, the Bible came into focus, God became a living and a real person. Jesus Christ was somebody apart from Christmas, who was in every day. He went to the workshop with us, he went to the mine with us, he ate meals with us, he fought with us, he lived his life through us. Not because we were particularly special people, we weren't. We were in straitened circumstances, as I say, quite crude, but this very wonderful thing happened to us. And for these 32 years, it's been going like this, with an increasing understanding of what to be a Christian means, what to follow Christ means, what to have the peace of God means. And I can't think of anything happening to anybody that's quite so wonderful and quite so significant and quite so beautiful as having happened to them what happened to us as a family 32 years ago. And so the burden of my talk to tonight will be along this line. And the verse of scripture is also a good thing to talk to, have a verse of scripture and to talk to a verse of scripture. And the verse that I have in my mind tonight is a verse that the Apostle Paul wrote nearly 2,000 years ago. He wrote to some people called the Corinthians. Now, all of us, I think, here are familiar with the fact that Paul was a great missionary, and in course of his missionary travels went to a city called Corinth, which is on the little isthmus that divided one part of Greece from another, a very pagan city, a very sinful city, but a city in which the Christian church took root and grew in a very strong and a very wonderful sort of way. Writing later to this church, the apostle had a very interesting thing to say, and it's around this verse I want my talk to be to you. In the first chapter of Corinthians, the first Corinthians, the third chapter, he says, "Brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear." Now, I know that lots of people, when you start to talk about personal religion, they kind of pull the coat a little closer and stick their hands in their pocket a little deeper and think, now we're on the verge of some kind of fanaticism. What's this guy going to do? Is he going to suddenly go to a kind of prayer group and a huddle and tap you on the head with something and kind of get you to make a decision, or rapidly pass around decision cards, or pass out an offering card for something? You'll be happy to know we're going to do none of those things tonight. And you'll be happy to know too that the kind of faith about which I shall talk and to which I shall testify is something that each of us could very well have and be proud and glad of that. I could give you 100 reasons why it's a very good thing to be a Christian, and 100 reasons why it's a very insecure and lamentable thing not to be a Christian. Now that, at the very beginning, must be a question. So now, wait a minute, Mr. Blinken, you're not in Africa. We're all Christians. We're American. Well, there are lots of Americans who aren't Christians. I know some Hindu Americans. I know some Muslim Americans. I know some American Jews. So one can't say that because one is American is a Christian. It's a commonly accepted thing, but I'm white and I'm English born, but I'm American, therefore I'm a Christian. Billy Graham sometimes says, being born in a garage doesn't make me an automobile. And I think it's true that being born in a kind of a Christian country doesn't make one a Christian. When I talk about a Christian, I mean something quite precise. Not somebody who necessarily can give partial assent to the creed and say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, and the rest, that's a very wonderful thing to be able to do. Nor do I mean somebody who regularly goes to church, but that obviously is a very good thing to do. Nor do I mean somebody who pays some regular gift to the church, though that is a very honorable and a very good thing to do. Nor do I mean somebody who's living a decent and upright life, though that's not only a good thing to do, but a wise thing to do. Pays the biggest dividends in psychological integration and peace of mind. I mean something more than this. Somebody who is personally, consciously, and obviously committed to Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean he kind of daily looks for his wings, or hourly gropes with his halo, or kind of walks around with the notice on his chest that is headed in the general direction of heaven and hopes one day to make it. I don't mean this at all. I mean somebody who has got a relationship between himself and God, which is not a presumption, but a fact, and which obviously directs and changes his life. Paul here is writing to people about whom it could be said they were Christians. I want to make three observations about them. He said, I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual, that means mature, grown up in God, but as unto carnal, immature, adolescent, restricted. Now this is the first observation. These Corinthian people were somebody to whom something very wonderful had happened. The fact that they could be called babes infers that they were born. I think every babe I knew has been born. They kind of don't grow on trees, or they aren't produced out of chemical tubes. All babes, I think we can accept this as a scientific statement, all babes have been born. Topsy and Uncle Tom's cabin just growed. But babes usually are born. So this is a very simple statement. Follow this because it's important. They were people to whom something wonderful had happened. What had happened to them? They had been what the Bible calls born again. They had been spiritually born. Now the Bible recognizes two births. It recognizes, as it must, like the old lady said to the side, he said, well, I accept the universe, it's not you better. It's here. And when you say the Bible recognizes you're born, it must, because that's a fact. You're born for the first time physically. But the Bible says there's another birth. Now, this is not Billy Graham's idea, much less Joe Blinko's idea. It's not even the Apostle Paul's idea. This is a statement of Jesus. And if you have half a belief in Jesus, you're committed to the things he said on this particular subject and every other beside. Because you can't have it two ways about Christ. You can't be the best who ever lived, the highest morally and the finest spiritually, and at the same time a charlatan and a two-time and a liar. If he's true, his word is true. If he's true, his claims are true. If he is what we expect him, at least state he is, then the words he says are words to weigh and words to understand. And it was he, not some wild-eyed fanatic, not some long-haired prophet out of the sticks. It was a lovely and wonderful and people-loving Christ who said one day, if you want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. So really, the author of the idea about the second birth is Jesus Christ. And he says that to a man who is born the first time, like each of us have been, and grown into physical and intellectual and psychological maturity, that there not only can happen, but needs to happen something we call being born again. I use a sentence as my first point, and I make it again. This very wonderful thing has happened to the Corinthians. Now, some of your friends have had an experience these past few years which must have puzzled you. You thought, now, let's kind of fish up a name. I hope nobody's named Bob here. At least hope you've got a name Bob, but don't think I'm talking about you. So I said, what on earth happened to old Bob? I knew he went to church before, but man, this is ridiculous. When you meet him, if he hasn't got a Bible under his arm, it's kind of spouting out of his mouth. Or he goes to prayer meetings, gets in huddles in homes. And now it's happened to the Knolls. They've invited all this crowd and cheers everyone. What gives? Now this can be said about them. Some of your friends have had this very wonderful thing happen to them. Not the mumps. Somebody once asked a man, he said, have you been converted? I said, no, that did see you, but in the same thing? Had the mumps when I was a boy, but is this in the same kind of category? Now, they haven't flipped the lid, and they haven't taken a kind of vacation from reason, and they haven't retreated into a kind of monastic, don't touch, don't talk, don't taste, don't see kind of life. Something very wonderful has happened to them. They've received from God a change of life which is as dramatic in its severance from old and the beginning of new as was the physical birth in the first place. As dramatic and as decisive. Now, it's the Bible that talks about the new birth, and we preachers, we foul it up a bit. We get wrong with our gestures and get wrong with our voice. I wish preachers could preach the gospel as Jesus preached it. That, of course, includes me. But we don't. We get in the way. We get fouling it up. We get our hands wrong. I have a preacher who said once, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Or the very fat bishop who used to rub his tummy. And one fatal night in the service, rubbing this huge tummy of his, he said, the offering tonight will be for the upkeep of this place. You've got to be very careful with it, yes. And I think we preachers have done this. We said to people, you must be born again. You see, kind of shook our fist and had an angry kind of voice or a rough kind of voice. You must be born again. When people say that, it's now, wait a minute. If that's how you say it and that's how it sounds, it must be a kind of grim experience. I say, you must be vaccinated. You must have your appendix out. You see? Well, now that's not it. When I say that there are these people, were people to whom something wonderful had happened, that's exactly what I mean. It is a wonderful thing to be born again. It is a wonderful thing to start to look at life the way God looks at it. Now, how presumptuous is it? How awfully presumptuous is it? Well, I look at life the way God looks at it. So, and if it sounds presumptuous, I take it back. Let's say this, that day by day, you can so experience the presence and the grace of God that life takes on it a God-like shape and a God-like significance. You see, being born again settles so much. Now, there are those of you here who are in the realm of medicine and therefore in a very intimate realm of personal relationships. And you know this to be a fact, that there's many a man who's now got an organic disease that has it because he first had a nervous and spiritual trouble. That become physical malfunctions because at first there was a great spiritual frustration. One of the most difficult things to live with is not the mother-in-law, as the music hall joke says. It's the past. It's a very great thing to live with. Drives at your mind, drives at your self-confidence. And there's no psychiatrist what would tell you this: guilt can kill a man, physically kill a man. It can rob his job of pleasure. It can rob his family, life of security. It can just creep up him like a beetle, eat the heart out of him. And one of the wonderful things that settle when you're born again is God, in his loving kindness, takes the guilt and the sting out of the past. That's why the Bible can say a thing like this: there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and of death. It's why the Bible can say, I have blotted out thy transgressions as with a thick black cloud. Being born again settles the past. Now, don't let me be wrong about this. It doesn't mean to say, well, the past never happened. It did. And it will have left scars across your consciousness. It will never go. It will have left thought patterns that are hard to change. Habits deeply grooved that are hard to change. It settled a great many things. It settled a controversy that was between you and God, conscious or unconscious. The past doesn't go in the sense that you haven't got to know anything about it. Sometimes you've got to go back and apologize to somebody or put something right that was deeply and desperately wrong. A lady of my, at least a man of my acquaintance in South Wales, a very great Christian, kept a bakery shop. He made his own bread and sold it on the counter and other things besides. I remember he's telling me one time that a woman got converted in a little meeting out here, and she came next morning, he's a great Christian, and she said, Mr. Jones, I've been converted. Well, that's wonderful. He rejoiced with her. They had a little kind of honky-tonk across the counter and talked about this and praise God, and all was wonderful. And then, being a very practical man, he kind of got out his book, because she owed him for about 6 months' bread. Now, how can anybody owe anybody else for 6 months' bread? An automobile or a freezer but bread. So, he ticked this over, hopefully. And she said, Mr. Joe, what are you looking for? And this kind of phased him. At last, he said, well, maybe we'll do this old account. Oh, she said, that's all past. It's all forgiven. A lot of folk would be in the converting business. So that was the fact. They kind of get converted weekly. But it doesn't mean that. What does it mean? When I say it settles the past, I mean this: that the hand of Christ, the nail-pierced hand of Christ, have lifted from between myself and God's self the thing that hindered us coming together. Put it this way. When we talk about Christian forgiveness and reconciliation, we mean that our sin and our guilt has gone from the only place, listen to this carefully, it has gone from the only place where, if it stayed, it would make an eternal difference. Now, that's a very wonderful thing. If being born again only meant that, I'd settle for that. How's about waking tomorrow morning and knowing the past was dead? No more hold of you. Guilt wasn't driving. Wasn't breaking your personality and undermining your person. How about rising in the morning to a day as clean as the freshly driven snow? This is God's day, a new day, with no beep, beep, boom, boom of the defeat of yesterday. If I could put a sign out in Colorado Springs saying I'm selling that in South Nevada, there'd be a line from here to Denver to buy it. Of that I have no doubt whatsoever. And the great thing the Bible says is, it isn't to be bought, it isn't to be earned, it's the gift of God. free. They were people to whom something wonderful had happened. It settled so much. It settled great issues. Oh, I could go on all night, as you could see, in this great subject of what it settles. It starts so much, too. That's why it's a wonderful thing to be born again. I have many times said since 1928, when I opened my heart to Jesus Christ, and I've been in soul-stirring situations, I thought we'd just come from the West Coast. I know this seems a little corny, maybe, it seems to you. I hope it won't. As we're coming from the West Coast and seeing that dramatic country, you know, all the high Sierra, and then those tremendous Nevada hills and valleys, just move the soul. Then through Utah, and then this tremendous Colorado country. And this thought's gone through my mind again and again. I didn't know the night I said yes to Jesus but this was part of it. But it was. And I've not by people to play with them and had the inexpressible privilege of being a participant in their spiritual rebirth and seeing the light of God break over a person's faith. See somebody walking out of the chains of guilt and fear and repression to a new kind of life. I thought, the night I gave my heart to Christ, I didn't know this was it, but it was. It starts so much. It starts you on the way to heaven. It starts you in fellowship with Jesus Christ. It starts you in an adventure of living that's inexpressible and wonderful beyond words. So there were people to whom something wonderful had happened. Now, listen, I get no dividend of this. I'm not going to take a collection. The collections are very necessary. Don't you go and say we shouldn't take collections. We should. But there's no side cut off this for me. I'm going to ask you a loving question. Has this wonderful thing happened to you? Now, wait a minute. Don't say, Joe, I'm an Episcopalian. And don't look in horror at me and say, Joe, listen, buddy, I'm a Methodist. I'm not asking that. Those are good things to be. I'm a Methodist, glad and proud to be one. But this is not the issue. You know that John Wesley, out of whose experience there came the Methodist Church, and it was an Episcopalian, an Anglican we call him in England, he was 12 and a half years ordained, an Anglican clergyman, good and devout and upright and disciplined, but 12 and a half years ordained an Anglican clergyman before this happened to him. And it happened to him on the 24th of May, 1738, when he was 37 years old. Now, the folk in this very room who have been going to church ever since they could go, when they're hardly high enough to see over a hassock, never mind me on one. But they've been going. It's only the past 4 or 5 or 6 years that there has happened to them this very wonderful thing. They've been born again. We have lots of friends in Oklahoma City to whom this happened some years ago. One of the brightest and one of the finest of them wrote to me at the end of that particular year, 1956, and said, Joe, among many other things, this has been the most wonderful year of my life. And then it was just as though a mind kind of hooked up here, because she put a stroke, dash, and then said, no, this is the first year I've lived. Now, you fancy that. Beautiful girl, a brilliant girl, wealthy girl, she had most everything that people could want, but here she is, at about 25 years of age, saying, this is the first year I've lived. Now, that is no reflection on the past whatsoever. It's just saying, what I've found is so unspeakably superlative that it makes everything else look like death. And that must be wonderful. As I say, we preachers probably would say, you must be born again. I prefer to say sometimes, bless you, you can be born again. It can happen to us. It can happen to anybody. this dawning of a new understanding, this leap of faith into a new relationship with Jesus Christ. It can happen. It does. Now here's another thing. They were people of whom something wonderful was expected. Now, when you look at your baby, and most of you have looked at your babies, some of you have got that joy to come, but most of you have looked at your babies. And when you look at them, here is something that's an anticipation to you. It's implicit in what's happened that something else is going to happen. It's wonderful, it's born. This is the wonder of it. But promised in that birth is growth. One day my baby, we hope, will be a beautiful woman, a fine man. Build our little castles around, make our plans for them, pray our prayers for them. Something is expected of what lives. And the thing that is expected is maturity. So it's implicit in this statement that having been born, it was expected they would grow. Grow to what? Now it's a great thing to be a baby Christian, a new Christian, but it's a much more wonderful thing, I think, to be a mature Christian. To have so many battles fought and won. You've got something more than grey matter inside your head. You get a lot of experience tucked under your heart. To be able to love more deeply and understand more sensitively and care more involvedly and feel for people and to have great answers to life's great situations. This is the mark of maturity, to grow up in Christ. Now this is implicit in the statement that they were babes. It's implicit that there was something wonderful that was expected of them. And that's the thrill. Growing up in Christ is a thrill. I can look back on the night I came to Christ and can sense now the joy. But the joy that comes as the years go by is deeper and richer and more to be desired. When one can give his hands to Christ. I remember an old man coming into my study in Southampton, knocked on my door. It's a long story, so I won't tell it to you, but this is what was the end of it. He suddenly put out his two lovely hands, an old man of over 60, well, I think over 70. He said, "Feel my hands." I was astonished at this statement. He said, "Feel my hands." So I kind of pinched him like, "I feel a hot dog, see what's done." "No," he said, "smooth." So I smoothed these beautiful soft hands. And then he said to me, "Mr. Blinker, I want to ask you a question. Has God any use for an old man's hands?" He had. Did a very wonderful work with them. But to grow up in Christ and say, "Here are my hands to carry burdens. Here are my hands to reach out in love and care to somebody else. To be strong in Christ, to be mature in Christ, to grow up in Christ. To walk along the way with Christ and say, not only are we companions, which is blessed, but co-workers." It's even more wonderful. To count for Christ. To be a dog in Christ. To slip one's shoulder beneath the load of the world's problems as Christ's shoulder is. To feel for great China. To feel for mighty Russia. To feel for turbulent Africa. To feel for all our heaving, tumultuous days in which we live and say, "Here I stand." Great thrill. And this is the expectation. Somebody once said to me, "I'd become a Christian, but life would stop." How funny it is. We think we drink a little less, life stops. Or horse around a little less, life stops. In fact, it looks like if you get converted, somebody kind of incises your backbone, takes it out, and puts a bit of rubber back, and life's gone like they're all flabby and you just don't know. Like a shortcut to an unexciting suicide. Lots of folks think like this. And someone said, "Well, if I got converted, what would I do?" I said, "Brother, I have news for you. what will you do? He was saying, Lord, why didn't you put 8 days into every week and about 85 weeks into every year? What to do? These bloody, bitter, brutal, cruel days. They cried for grown men and women in God. I tell you, I've been to India and seen Christians scattered so thin on the ground a puff of ordinary human wind will blow them apart. I've been through Africa and seen a tumultuous country which cries out for great, strong roots of Christian character. To do, this is a thrilling prospect. When you are born into Jesus Christ, you grow up into a spiritual maturity that no other kind of maturity can equal. This is the expectation. Life fulfillment, a new sense of destiny, a new sense of great comradeship. This is a great expectation. Very thrilling thing. I remember, and Tom will remember this, by the way, in the company tonight is my old college friend Tom Butler. He and I went to college together in 1932 in England, and we found out after we were 6 months there that we'd been converted the same night. 4 years prior to this day, and 130 miles apart from each other. Wasn't that so? But Tom and I were in Liverpool. We were helping conduct a great open air meeting one night on a kind of what you would call a lot, we'd call a site, and covered with cinders, a house that had been pulled down there. We'd conducted this open air meeting and called people to repentance and faith and asked them to declare themselves there and then. And many people had done this. And then outside the ring, the circle of people, was a young fellow dressed as many people used to be dressed, and some still, on a Sunday evening in Britain. He was a Presbyterian. And he had a bowler hat. You call them bowler hats. Those little black derby deals. What do you call them? Round hat, black hat, hard hat?
Derby.
Alright. Wear the derby hat. A nice black jacket and striped, black and white striped trousers.
Nice little
black tie with little white pinpoints on. Gloves, umbrella, pants. There are wear spots over here, don't you? Kind of ankle cuffs. You put them on to keep it cold off your ankle in the winter. Les McLean, Bachelor of Arts from Liverpool University, bright, sharp as a tack. And he said, you know, you've interested me tonight. What you fellows have been talking about is wonderful. Well, why don't you take it? I was kind of all up on the sail on this. Why not have it? So why not take it? Oh, I said, wait a minute. And then he kind of pulled his cuff back and his umbrella a little further up. He said, no, if I became a Christian, look at the things I have to give up. And he went round this thumb and these fingers, little fiddling things. And other little things. And then I stopped him and it got all around his digits. I said, Leslie, you've got the wrong hand. If you keep on giving up and giving up, there'll be nothing left of you for God but your bowler hat and spats and umbrella, and he's not interested. That's how some people think. But to be born again, to put your feet on a new road, and start with this glorious expectation I'm going to live with Christ, for Christ, in the joy of Christ, in the maturity of Christ. That's not an imprisonment, that's a release. That's not a life sentence, that's a life expectation. So there's something very wonderful that happened to them. Now, this is for those of you who may not have committed yourself seriously and personally to Christ, and I'm not kind of hitting you over the head when I say that. I'm just making a statement which might be true of you and may not be true of you. If it isn't, you don't need to worry. But some of you are saying, now, wait a minute, Blinko. Now, I'm going to be very honest about this. If I'm not being honest, you stop me. If you want to ask some questions about this afterwards, ask them. I can't guarantee them answer them, but at least we'll have a look at them. They want to be honest about this. You say, wait a minute, Blinko. You say it's a wonderful thing to be born again. Yes, I did. You heard me. Then you say, it's a wonderful thing to grow into Christian maturity. That's exactly what I said. And I said that being born made implicit a promise of development and growth. Yes, that's what I said. Well, listen, now wait a minute. I've seen people to whom what you talk about has happened. And boy, they went off at first as though they were tied to a Sputnik. Just off they went. Zoom. You just couldn't tie them down. You could see a change. By and by, the trajectory flattened out of it. Slowed up. And plump. You say, so what? All right. Let's be honest about it. These people, to whom something wonderful had happened, of whom something wonderful was expected, were people to whom something woeful, in whom something woeful, had gone wrong. There's nothing wrong with the birth, there was nothing wrong with the expectation, but there was something that had gone wrong with the development. And this can happen to anybody, both in the spiritual life and the physical life. You're all acquainted, especially you doctors, with the sad phenomenon, that spectacle of arrested development, physical or mental or psychological or all of them, as it may be. In most cases, you know what the cause is. In some of the cases, it can be cured or partially cured. In some cases, you can't even start to cure because the risk of the remedy is higher than the sadness of the malady. It's always a tragedy. At least it's always a potential tragedy. I've seen them all over the world. Little stunted people who, when they were born, were like everybody else. To every outward appearance, they promised manhood, they promised womanhood. But something has gone wrong. Now, this can happen in the spiritual life. And when it happens, the temptation always is to say, well, there was nothing in it after all. But just like a man who's retarded physically saying, well, I wasn't really born, actually. There's nothing in this birth business. I'm a kind of little floating protoplasm that's come to a kind of particular shape and stuck here. That's not true. Birth is as natural and as wonderful and as explicit in its case as in any other. In spite of the fact that there might have been something wrought in from the beginning that brought this tragedy. But here is a phenomenon. The phenomenon of arrested growth. And this can happen to a Christian. I've seen it happen all over the world. I've seen it happen to people who started great and went on with God tremendously, great joy and great blessing in life, but who finally came almost to a standstill. So that a verse of a hymn could be written and be sung, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw my Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? This had happened to the Corinthians. And so instead of being mature and adult, they were babes in Christ still. Instead of carrying, they were being carried. Instead of helping, they were to be helped. Instead of pulling their weight, they were passengers. Instead of being blessings, there were problems. And this can happen. In the Christian life, it can happen. Let me stop again and say, has this happened to you? Now, if there are those of you who are not really committed to Christ, and you've been looking at people and saying, well, now, if what Joe Blinko and they themselves have said is true, that the new birth is real, and the new birth is wonderful, then why are they like they are? I'm not trying to dodge anything. Be very frank about this. I've given you the answer. Something is arresting their spiritual development. As really as glandular trouble can arrest their physical development. Something is stopping their development. Something stands in the way. It doesn't take a little thing to bog a big thing down. It take a very big thing. I was in Honolulu just this January on my way to Australia, and was stuck with one of those infuriating hangovers holdups that airlines sometimes have outside their control. But I wish to tell you that straight out you're going to be stuck for 6 hours instead of saying we'll make an announcement an hour from now. So we have this hourly deal. It was midnight, then 1 o'clock, then 2 o'clock, then 3 o'clock. You know how long a night is when it comes like this? You've already come from Oklahoma City to L.A. and L.A. to Honolulu. They've still got to go to Sydney, and we'll tell you in an hour. And each hour seems like an eternity. So when it got to 5 o'clock, I went out toward the tarmac, and here is the captain of the plane, who happened to be English, coming across. And I said to him, "Captain, what's wrong?" Because they told us it was a mechanical fault, but nobody told us what. It's not a very happy thing to have a mechanical fault and go over 6,000 miles of ocean between you and yonder. So, well, I said, "There's not much, really." So I said, "Now, what do you mean, not much? It's 5 hours since we had a breakdown." Well, it isn't much. So you're just going to laugh when I tell you. Well, I didn't feel in a hilarious mood at 5 o'clock in the morning, so this was going to be funny. But what happened when some of these Johnnies had been loading the luggage bay, they had broken one of the little fire indicators. And it is a requirement and a regulation that it's forbidden completely to rise from the ground if each one of them is not intact and working, the tiniest thing. It says that piece of equipment costs, and he talked to me in English, in English currency, 2 shillings and 6 pence, 30 pennies. How much is that?
37 cents.
37 cents. And here is a multi-million dollar in your spotted stomach, yonder in Honolulu, with 50 frustrated passengers, steamed up and held up, and cooked in Honolulu all night through for 37 cents worth of stuff. They'd scoured the maintenance sheds of Honolulu, they'd been through the city offices, they'd actually sent for a piece of such equipment back to either San Francisco or Los Angeles to get it shipped over the next plane. Now, it hadn't dropped an engine out of his shell. The captain hadn't flipped his lid. The wing hadn't dropped off. 37 cents was holding up the whole deal. How crazy can life get? That can happen to the Christian. We don't need to kind of run off with somebody's wife, or go down with 2 guns down to the First National Bank here in Colorado and bust the place. Don't need to go up to the church and cuss out the preacher. A little thing can hold up the works. You doctors know this too about the physical life. A tiny thing can turn the whole deal up. Could balance it on up in bond. There it is. For Christians, it can be as much as keeping the Bible closed. Which, like keeping your mouth shut and every other entrance to your body shut, so nothing, no food can go inside. The man with a closed Bible is a weak Christian. Now, that's true. I said to Mr. Glenn this morning about prayer. You would more readily find a headless man alive than a prayerless Christian strong. And you can write it down as an absolute axiom. If you are a Christian and seeking to be a Christian and you're not reading and believing and practicing the Word of God, you're going to be an immature Christian. The same can be said about prayer. The same can be said about obedience. So these people are people to whom something woeful had happened. That can happen to Christians. Now, they don't need to be born again, but they do need to be revived and restored. So this last thing I want to say about these Christians to whom Paul wrote, they were people for whom a very wonderful provision was made. The wonderful thing about the Christian faith and the Christian gospel is that it's a gospel of begin again. If it wasn't, I wouldn't be here. If every time you pooped out, you were scrubbed out, you wouldn't be here. Now that's true. That's true. Now there's many a man I've talked to in groups like this that said, Joe, I'd be a Christian, but boy, I wouldn't keep it till next week. Now you never said a truer word in your life, you won't. But you see, the keeping business isn't yours, it's God who keeps. And the thing he keeps is not your success, but your security. Your relationship with him.